I come to the presentation of this particular lesson with somewhat of a heavy heart. There are occasions in the Old Testament when the prophets would refer to the message that they had to present as a burden. It would not be easy to say what the Lord had said he wanted said to the people. And Jesus, in the New Testament, on one occasion, referring to his upcoming crucifixion, said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Well, I have a sermon to present this morning, and how distressed I am until it has been presented. Following Jesus' example is a good deal more challenging, it seems to me, than we often think of it as being. And so I want to, with you, delve into what I think are some of the more challenging aspects of truly following Jesus' example. In John 13 and verse 15, after he had washed his disciples' feet the night before his crucifixion the next day, you remember in John 13 and 15, he said to his apostles, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus wanted his apostles and all of the rest of his disciples for all time to come to see him as a template, an exemplar, one whom they could emulate. And he certainly wants to be our example. When we come to him, we ought to come to him wanting to emulate him. Martin Luther, centuries ago, said, in his life, Christ is an example showing us how to live. In his death, he is a sacrifice satisfying for our sins. In his resurrection, he is a conqueror. In his ascension, he is a king. In his intercession, he is a high priest. Well, all of those are true, but that list began by him saying Jesus is an example showing us how to live. So, come to me is an invitation to follow Jesus. As Wilson said just a few moments ago, Jesus does not just want fans. He does not just want people who like him or admire him or appreciate him, which is about all some people want to do today. Jesus wants people who will follow him and be his disciples. And following Jesus means, in part, following his example, living according to his pattern. And this is not optional. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You say he's your Lord, live like it. 1 John 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. So we ought to want to emulate Jesus, to imitate him. In a scriptural sense, we ought to be able to say, I want to be just like him. That's the kind of person I want to be. Years ago, my sons Brock and Grant began playing the violin at a very early age. They each started, I think, when they were five. They weren't five at the same time, but they each started when they were individually 5 years old. And at one point, they studied under a very gifted violin virtuoso who was in Indiana, where we were living at the time, studying at the Indiana School of Music, which is one of the finest schools of music in the world. She was from California, and I asked her one time, I said, Jennifer, you're a California gal. You could have gone to Juilliard or anywhere you wanted to be. You know, how did you come to Indiana to do your PhD in violin? And she said, well, I'm here for one reason. I'm here because Franco Guli is here. He was a renowned violin professor. And she said, when I was a little girl in California, I heard Franco Guli play the violin in a concert, and she said, "That's how I want to play the violin." And she said, "I'm here because he's here. I'm studying under him because I want to play just like that." She was his disciple. She wanted to imitate that way of playing the violin, and had come there at great sacrifice of other opportunities that she could have had to learn to play like other people. But I want to play just like Franco Guli. And she was making great progress in learning how to do that. He was very proud of her as his student. But we ought to want to be just like Jesus. He ought to be the one that we are modeling ourselves after. But I want to tell you, Jesus' example is the most challenging example that you could ever try to follow. Those who think of Christianity as something that's going to be just kind of a pleasant, convenient part of their lifestyle will be disappointed to find that following Jesus' example requires serious, costly sacrifice. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 14 in the Sermon on the Mount. And on several occasions he made statements like this. I'm going to read this one from Matthew 16:24, but he said the same kind of thing several times. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You're going to be like me? Follow my example? I came into this world to die. And you're going to have to die. So are you ready to take up your cross? Your cross to be just like me? We all probably, those of us who are old enough to remember the "What Would Jesus Do" fad a number of years ago, where a lot of the young people wore wristbands, you know, with WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's a valid question. But it's not always easy to discern what Jesus would do if he were in some of the situations that we face today. If you set out to say, "Well, I want to do what Jesus would do in every situation that I face," that's a good goal, but that's going to be hard to discern sometimes. For one thing, discerning what Jesus would do requires wisdom. And there's no pill you can get at the pharmacy that you can take tonight and tomorrow you will wake up wise. That has to be required the hard way. It requires wisdom to discern what would Jesus do. If we do not have an exact precedent in his own life for how he would handle a situation similar to what we're facing, we will have to use wisdom to figure that out. Wisdom involves taking principles in the scriptures and learning better over time to apply them to specific situations. And as I say, there's no shortcut to that. You have to learn how to make wise discernments about what Jesus would do, and you get better at that in the doing of it. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer was talking about. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, the last couple of verses of that chapter, where he talks about those who were immature in the faith as opposed to those who had become more mature. What was the mark of those who had grown to a greater degree of spiritual maturity? Verse 14 of Hebrews 5, "Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use," that is practice, exercise, "have learned to do what? To discern both good and evil." It's hard. It requires wisdom, and you do it by making judgment calls the best you can and making some bad ones and learning from that experience and doing better the next time. And eventually, you have a greater wisdom to discern, here's what Jesus would do if he were in this situation. So Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Well, how can that be hard? We've got what the Lord's will is here. How can we have to work at discerning what the Lord's will is? Well, This is not an exhaustive, specific catalog of every situation that you will ever face with an index where you just look up and see, okay, where's the call I've got to make today? Oh, here it is. It's over on page 512. And then you have the specific answer right there of what you would do in that situation. That's just not the way God put together His Word. He gave us examples, some precedents, but mainly a book of principles that have to be applied wisely to specific situations and coming up with the answer, what would Jesus do here? But not just wisdom. It requires learning Him as a person. It requires learning how Jesus thinks. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 5. To know what anybody would do in a certain situation, you have got to know them. You know, Dee and Norma sitting down here. I doubt very seriously that there is any hypothetical scenario that I could present to Norma and say, what would Dee do in that situation, that she could not tell me instantly what Dee would do in that situation. Why? Because she knows him. She knows how he thinks. You learn that over a long period of time, and she could, with great accuracy, even if it was an unprecedented situation, probably come pretty close to saying, here's what Dee would do there, because I know him. Well, we've got to learn Jesus to know what he would do. It's not just a book study. It's not just a theoretical exercise of learning principles. We've got to study how he lived and learn him. And over time, as we come to be closer friends with him, we come to be more intimately acquainted with how he thinks, it will become easier and easier to say, here's what he would do. No doubt in my mind that here's what he would do in this situation. Well, how do you come to know Jesus? How do you come to know how he thinks? Well, the only information we've got about him is in the documents of the Scriptures. And I think not just in the New Testament. You want to begin to learn to know how Jesus thinks, start in the Psalms and the prophets. Saturate your mind with what is said about the Messiah in the Psalms and the prophets, and you will have already made a great amount of progress in learning how Jesus thinks. When he came as the fulfillment of those messianic prophecies, those Old Testament books have volumes to teach us about how our Lord Jesus Christ thinks, how he makes decisions, what his value system is, what his principles are, how he made judgments, how he discerned things. So start in the Psalms and the prophets, and then come to the Gospels in the New Testament. And may I recommend that when you study the Gospels, study them primarily to learn how Jesus thinks. Learn him as a person so that you will be better armed when you come to some new situation in your life to say, well, I know Jesus. I know exactly what he would do here. I've learned that in the Psalms and the prophets and the Gospels. And then the epistles, what do we have? In the epistles, we have some information from Jesus' closest friends who knew him very well and had seen him interact in many different situations and had been authoritatively delegated by him to teach other people what they knew of him, and then further things revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. So, from the Psalms and the prophets and the Gospels and the epistles, we are learning Jesus. We are learning him, his heart, his mind, how he made decisions, what he did when he was faced with difficult choices. We are learning him as a person. This is not just an intellectual exercise. We are learning him so that we can be like him and be able to say, that's the kind of person I want to be. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. 1 John 2 and verse 6. But we take a very selective approach to Jesus' example. kind of a cafeteria style approach. When we study how Jesus lived his life, we like some parts of it and other parts of it we don't like so much. Everybody has favorite parts of Jesus. You could gather up all the books that have ever been written in the world about Jesus. Everyone presents Jesus in a different light. Here's the person who likes the emphasis that Jesus put on social justice. Here's the person who likes the fact that Jesus fed the hungry and took care of the poor. Here's the person who likes Jesus' apocalyptic preaching about the end time. Here's the person who likes the great moral teachings of Jesus about loving other people and being kind. Here's the person who likes the fact that Jesus was brilliant intellectually, scholar. The list goes on of what people see in Jesus that they like, and then they conveniently leave all the rest of it out because they don't care too much for that. There are as many Jesuses as there are people who have studied him. We see in Jesus what we want to see and conveniently leave the parts out. We take a selective approach to Jesus' example. We cherry pick usually the nice and easy parts. And what do we do with the other parts of Jesus' example? Well, that's what Jesus did, but. And we yes, but those right out of the text. So let me just ask you some questions. When was the last time you performed a truly menial act of service for another person? Repeat that. When was the last time you performed a truly menial act of service for another person? We started with the example of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and that day that was the work done by the lowliest servant in the household. That was menial service. When was the last time you did anything that remotely resembled something that would be that unpleasant or perhaps disgusting to help somebody else? You gonna follow Jesus' example in that way? You don't necessarily have to wash somebody else's feet, but maybe there's an elderly person in a nursing home who's incontinent and needs their diaper changed. Jesus would do that. You? My son Brock, who's a nurse, he's not a nurse anymore. They kicked him upstairs, and he's in management now, but when he was in nursing school, trying to work his way through nursing school, he worked nights in a nursing home as a CNA, nursing assistant. You know, CNAs in nursing home do what the nurses won't even do. They had an outbreak of stomach virus in this facility one day, or a couple of days while he worked there. For about 48 hours, every patient in the facility was throwing up and having diarrhea in their beds. So he worked nonstop for 2 days, cleaning up people from vomit and feces in their beds. I don't know if I could have done it. But he said, I learned a lot more about being a servant those 2 days than I'd ever knew before in my life. Only reason you would even attempt to do that is just to help somebody. That's what Jesus would do. When's the last time you did anything like that? Well, I sent a card to somebody that was in the hospital. Well, good. but menial acts of service, that's a part of Jesus' example. All the more amazing in his case because he was their master, you know. He could have been asking them to serve him. When was the last time you said in public that your family was not your number one priority in this life? In Luke chapter 8, there was an occasion when Jesus was teaching, surrounded by people, and his mother and his siblings were trying to get in to see him. Luke 8, verse 19, his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. Most of us would have said, you people get out of the way. That's my family. That's my number one priority. It was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And Jesus answered and said, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Bold statement. That didn't mean he didn't love his family. When was the last time you said anything like that in public that put people on notice that you have more important work to do in this world than simply showing love and affection to your physical family? It's an inconvenient part of Jesus' example, isn't it? And we'll yes, but that right out of the text. Well, yes, Jesus did that, but he was God in the flesh. That really doesn't apply to me. And so out the window that text goes. John chapter 4, when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, when's the last time you skipped a meal to talk to an unbeliever about their soul? Somebody that your religious friends wouldn't have even thought you needed to be talking to in the first place. When's the last time we skipped a meal for any reason? But to do evangelism? And as interesting as that story is, isn't it? You know, the disciples went into town to get some food. That's why Jesus had been left there at the well and found himself talking to this woman. Remember what happened when the disciples came back? They brought back food, you know. Jesus, we got lunch. He wouldn't eat, would he? He wasn't even hungry. He'd been so excited about talking to this woman about more important things. He wasn't even hungry. My food is to do the will of my Father. Much more important to him than lunch. If there had been a Whataburger there, he might have made a deep... I'm just kidding. When's the last time you skipped a meal to talk to somebody about their soul? When was the last time you rebuked a very close friend, one of your best friends, with words like these? Get behind me, Satan. You're one of my best friends. But you are letting the devil use you to get to me and hinder my part in the Lord's work. Would you talk that strongly to a friend? Most of us are more concerned about being more courteous than that. Jesus dispensed with courtesy when something strong needed to be said, even if it was one of his closest friends. Get behind me, Satan. When's the last time you considered that a life of poverty might be the most effective way to serve God? You don't have to be poor to go to heaven, but there's some advantages to poverty. But even an affluent country, which is considerably a disadvantage spiritually. People who live in poorer parts of the world, from a spiritual standpoint, are a distinct advantage. Affluence is a hindrance that has to be overcome. It has a tendency to draw our hearts away from God. When is the last time you considered that living a life of poverty, as Jesus did, might be advantageous from a spiritual standpoint? Not as a have to, but as an advantage, spiritual. Look in Luke chapter 4 at verse 28. An interesting statement. Luke 4, 28. Then those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. There's a sermon Jesus preached, and they didn't say, you know, good lesson, Brother Jesus. No, they were filled with wrath. Rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He escaped them on that occasion because his time had not yet come to die. But when was the last time you said anything for God that put your life at risk? You ever done such a thing? Or have you, like most of us, played it safe in your evangelism and stopped well short of saying anything that might actually put your life in jeopardy at that moment? Difficult part of Jesus' example. When's the last time you stayed up all night to pray? Jesus did that frequently. For me, I don't know which... more difficult to skip a meal for evangelism or to stay up all night to pray. prayer that important in your life? Is prayer a priority as much in your life as it apparently was in Jesus' life? And there might be an argument made that he didn't need that quite as much as we do. When was the last time you stayed up, sacrificed a night for anything that has to do with the Lord's work? Whether it be prayer or anything else? Listen to this one. When was the last time you were so busy doing God's work? Not just so busy doing this, that, and everything, but so busy doing God's work that you needed to get away a little for a little rest from God's work. Mark 6, Jesus and his disciples have been so busy for the last little while. Mark 6:31, he said to his disciples, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." I repeat, when was the last time you were so busy doing God's work that you needed to take some time off from the Lord's work to rest? And several months ago, somebody called me one night, Friday afternoon, I wanted to go with them to a gospel meeting in the area that night. And I said, no, I've been hitting it pretty hard, working 10, 12 hours every day this week on the Lord's work. I'd planned to do something tonight, but it's not the Lord's work. This is my work. I do this all day, every day. Occasionally, I need to do something besides that to rest up. This person was an accountant, and I said, you know, you've been accounting all week. Suppose I would say to you, this Friday night, let's go back to the office and do some more accounting just for fun tonight. Jesus was so busy doing the Lord's work, when he needed time off, it was time off from the Lord's work. Have you ever done enough of the Lord's work that you need to take time off for that? When's the last time you fasted for religious purposes, not health or dietary reasons, but fasted for religious purposes for more than a few days, let alone 40 days, as Jesus did? Would you ever consider doing something like that? Or we say, well, yes, but things are different now. He was the Lord. That doesn't apply to us. When's the last time you had as little interest in politics as Jesus had? Tempted to say more about that, but I think I'll pass on to the next point. When was the last time you were content to have as few clothes as Jesus had? When's the last time you put as little priority on owning the place that you sleep every night as Jesus did? When was the last time you spent time socially with people of such character that your religious brethren criticized you for it? Matthew 9, one of several similar instances in Jesus' life. This seems to have happened frequently. Matthew 9, verse 10. So it was as Jesus sat at table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. I envision Max Dawson being there that night before his conversion to the Lord, and the Lord's in the home eating with folks like Max before he came to the Lord. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus heard that. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And his point was not that these people are sinful. You are not. You don't need me. I came for these people who are sinners. The difference was these people knew that they were sinners, and the self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees thought they were pretty good already. Not a difference in the sinfulness of the two groups, but one group recognized its sinfulness and Some of them would then see that they needed what the Lord had. The others, equally sinful, just as needing the Lord as anybody else, but they didn't see their need for it because they thought they were pretty good folks. But Jesus hung out with the people who needed him, and that would have been everybody, but he tended to hang out with the people who were considered the sinful people by their society, who all else considered were probably going to have an easier time seeing that they needed him than those who thought that they were doing pretty well already. You know, the ones who were already going to church. When was the last time you spent enough time socially? Now, I'm not talking about going door to door to do evangelism. I'm talking about socially spending time eating and drinking with people that your religious brethren would criticize you for even spending time with those folks, going where they are and hanging out where they hang out, as Jesus did. We really yes but that one out of the text, don't we? Listen to this one. When's the last time you did anything for God that caused your family to suspect that you are mentally unstable? Now, my family has often considered me mentally unstable, but not for things that I've done for the Lord. But we have that story, you know, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Where the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. In your pursuit of being like Jesus, following his example, have you ever taken it to that kind of limit where your family, your godly, righteous family, said, you have lost your mind? That's not reasonable. That's not required. That goes way beyond the bounds of respectability and conventionality and convenience and ease and safety. You're crazy. Imbalanced. When was the last time you were as compassionate and encouraging and consoling when somebody came to you begging for your forgiveness? Somebody comes to me and has to apologize and ask for my forgiveness, I tend to say, well, I forgive you, but I'm not sure I want to be friends again. And if we ever do, you're going to be on probation for a while. When was the last time when somebody came to you seeking your forgiveness that you would embrace them and welcome them back to the relationship? Happy to have you back. It's a part of Jesus' example and one of the harder parts, I suggest. When was the last time you ate meals with tax collectors and sinners so often that your brethren called you a glutton and a wine bibber? It was not an occasional practice with him. It happened so often, they said, Jesus, you know, in contrast to John the Baptist, who lived out in the desert and didn't have much to do with anybody except the people that came to hear him preach, Jesus was very social, but he apparently spent most of his social time not with his religious brethren, but with the people who needed him the most. And he did it so often, the criticism of him was that he was a glutton and a wine bibber. When was the last time you were as passionate about evangelism as Jesus was? When was the last time you did something spiritually that caused you to suffer serious damage or loss? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is one of the explicit passages that talks about us emulating the example of Jesus, and it's the example of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. What's the example? That you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Serving us spiritually caused him serious damage and loss. And Peter says, we need to follow that example. Have you ever served anybody spiritually where the cost of it came anywhere close to something that could be considered serious damage or loss? Let me make it more difficult. When was the last time you ever did anything in the spiritual interest of somebody who was a truly wicked person, and what you did for that person caused you to suffer serious damage or loss? And that's what God did for us. It was not when we were good folks that he sent his son to the cross. It was not just for nice people that Jesus allowed himself to be so damaged and injured. It was for wicked people, most of whom would never even care that he did it. Have you ever done anything that came any even close to that? But, oh, Jesus is our example. We want to be just like him. Are we even coming close? When was the last time you did anything for God that required a truly costly sacrifice? We give Jesus what's convenient, what is easy. We do what is enjoyable to do, what's nice to do. When have you ever given the Lord a sacrifice? I mean a costly gift, done something in regard to the Lord, and I'm not talking about a have to, I'm talking about a gift that you gave voluntarily in love that cost you something that was such a dear cost that you could hardly see how you could do without that. You would give it to the Lord. That's the kind of sacrifice he made for us. It was not a convenient, easy gift that he gave. I wear a wristband that simply has the word promise on it. And it reminds me of the promise that I made many years ago to the Lord. Simply remain celibate and devote myself wholeheartedly to the Lord for the rest of my life. And I was criticized by my brethren for it. Some of my most spiritual-minded brethren. You're crazy, Gary. You're going to regret having made that promise. You're going to want that back. It's going to be hard. Well, all of those are true. It's been a hard promise to keep. And I wear this wristband. So the word promise is over the arteries in my wrist to remind me that this was a costly sacrifice. One of the most insulting things that was ever said to me about that was said to me by an elder in a local congregation who said, Gary, the time is going to come when you're going to want to remarry and you won't be able to. You will have locked yourself in a box and you're going to wish you hadn't given that gift to the Lord. Well, I said, you realize what you're saying, brother? You are saying that I should have calculated this a little bit more carefully, realized how much I was going to want to be married later, and if it's something you ever really would want for yourself, you certainly shouldn't have given it to the Lord. We only give the Lord that which is relatively easy to do without. How insulting. To the Lord, I believe, to say that you would never give anything that is truly costly. And you might look at my life and say, Gary, you're exhibit A of why this was not a good idea. It has been difficult. And I have stumbled and I have fallen. But I believe there's value in giving costly gifts to the Lord. He gave costly gifts to us. I gave my life for you. What have you given for me? Anything that wasn't easy? Isn't it anything that your friends didn't say, well, yeah, that would be so nice if you would do that for the Lord. He went far beyond what was easily given for us. So while we're on that subject, let me just ask you this. When was the last time that you considered, those of you who have never married, when was the last time you considered that remaining unmarried might be the best way to maximize your service to the Lord? That is the elephant in the room that we don't talk about. Right? Well, yes, he was the Lord. Yes, but it right out of the text. For us, remaining unmarried in order to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord is never anything but plan B. If you can't find somebody to marry, then the Lord will help you to remain single. But we never recommend it as plan A. I wish in my younger years, when I was planning to preach the gospel, somebody had even presented to me that to me as an honorable thing to consider. Consider remaining unmarried to devote yourself to the Lord as Paul did, as Jeremiah did. Many of the most useful servants of the Lord were able to do that without the distractions of what Paul calls the things of this world, to be wholeheartedly devoted to the things of the Lord. If there's one in this entire list that we yes but out of the text, it's that one. It wouldn't be for everybody, but we won't recommend it to anybody. We won't even bring the subject up as if that would ever be a good idea for anybody. Well, that's not New Testament teaching. And lastly, when was the last time you ever did anything for God that caused you to be publicly reproached? I mean publicly reproached. It often happened to him. But we will stop well short of saying or doing anything that is going to open us up to any serious stigma or reproach or mockery in the public eye. I think we may be moving into a time in the history of this country where that will almost be, it'd be impossible to avoid that without just going in a cave, you know, and waiting for the Lord to return. It will take less and less as time goes along to keep from being reproached, but we ought to be willing to do that. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, you know, when they were accusing him of doing what he did by the power of the devil, you know, you're Beelzebul. He said, be prepared for them to treat you about the same way. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If my master is a person who does things that cause people to say he is demon-possessed, and I say, I want to be just like that person, Jesus said, be prepared for that part of it. You want to be like I am? You're going to have to rock the boat. You're going to have to be a disturber. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Yes, there's joy. Yes, there's salvation. But it's only on the other side of the hearts of those who have a willingness to be humbled by the recognition of how seriously wrong this thing has gone off the track and will be brought to the tears of godly sorrow and come begging for the grace of the Lord's forgiveness on whatever his terms are. And preaching that message is going to be troublesome to many people. For the few who will openly receive it, most will reproach you and curse you and stigmatize you. You're going to be like I am. You're going to have to be willing to preach sermons like that. Not just the nice, feel-good, warm, fuzzy sermons. It seems to be my lot in life to preach those sermons. Somebody heard that I was coming down here and who the other speakers were. They said, boy, that's going to be a feast. And they said, Gary, you're probably going to supply the salt that will balance out the sweetness of the other three speakers. Okay, somebody has to salt the feast. I recognize that I don't have as much to lose as some of the preachers do. But I believe all of us need to step up to more Jesus-like preaching that will disturb and disrupt and call for decision. Get off the fence. Make up your mind. And either love the Lord with a passion that would give anything to be with Him in eternity, or quit going through the motions. They call me Beelzebul. That's what they'll do to you too if you preach like I do. Therefore, Jesus, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. In the Old Testament, they took the sin offering outside the camp. It was too reproachful to make a sacrifice like that in camp. We take that outside the camp to the garbage dump where all the unclean stuff is. Well, that's where they took Jesus to crucify Him. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. We'll be with the Lord in town where it's safe and convenient and respectable. We'll do what the Lord did when it's easy and seems like something we might enjoy doing, and nobody's really going to criticize us for it. The Hebrew writer says, let's go outside the camp to the garbage dump where they crucified Him and stand with Him. Bear His reproach with Him. Let Him know He's not alone. Say, I want to be like Him. I'm one of His people. Crucify me too if you want to. Like Peter, you can crucify me upside down, because I don't, it would be presumptuous for me to be crucified right side up like the Lord was. Well, Jesus certainly is our example, but I want to tell you, He came to be more than just an example. And that's the error that a lot of people make. They want Him to be just an example, so they follow some of His example. He came to be an example, but not just an example. He came to save us from our sins, is what He came for, to die for us. So let me tell you, if He is not your Savior, then it will do no good for you to emulate Him as your example. Just say, well, I love the way He talked. He was so kind and He was so good to people. It will do you no good for Him to be your example if you have not submitted to His terms of salvation so that He's your Savior. Then we start talking about you following His example. But if He is truly our example and our Savior, look at what happens. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me, even as I also imitate Christ. In Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So look at what happens. We come to Jesus in godly sorrow, seeking forgiveness of sins on His terms. We receive His forgiveness, make a radical commitment to live by His example under the authority of His Lordship from now on. Then light shines from that. We become an example in His name to others who do what? Come to Jesus just so they can follow His example? No, we become a light so that they come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Then they become an example to others who come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And look at how that replicates itself down through the centuries. So we become an example, not just for our own benefit, but so that we can become an influence on other people who will come to Christ and seek the forgiveness of their sins. Well, we're going to stand in just a second here, and Tim will lead us in the singing of a song that we hope would serve to invite us all to come to Jesus in some kind of a way. More and more, when I extend the Lord's invitation, I try to make it clear that there ought not to be anybody in the room who's not responding in some kind of way, including the preacher. Whether anybody comes forward physically or not and says, I want to be baptized into Christ, why can't we begin to see invitation songs as a moment that we're going to take out while we sing together at the end of any kind of a lesson, and that will be an opportunity for every single one of us to say, what do I need to do about that lesson? If what you need to do is to come to the front and say, I need to be baptized into Christ so I can get started following Jesus' example, then we will help you with that. If you've fallen away from the Lord, we'd love to help you seek the Lord's forgiveness and come back to where you ought to be. But every single one of us needs to be thinking, how do I respond to this? Including me, primarily me. It's not just fun facts to know and tell. This is not just interesting information. What are we going to do about this? What is there about Jesus' example that I need to take more seriously? Let's think about that as we sing this song. And if we can help you in some kind of outward way, now is the time. Now is the time to do what you know Jesus would want you to do about that. And we want to encourage you while we stand and sing.